Thank you, Johannes. Let us open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your goodness towards us. I thank you that we can gather here from different cultures, from different backgrounds, from different languages, but we gather here under one Lord. I thank you for your word that you have given to the church to direct and to guide the church, to reveal your character and your nature to us. Lord, I thank you for creation, which testifies of your abundant faithfulness and your creative design. Lord, I thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that if there be anybody here this morning that does not know you as Lord and Savior, that the Spirit of God would convict them unto salvation, that they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Lord, bless us as we look at your word here this morning. Bless us and sanctify us as we seek to be holy and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. We will be looking at the first six verses. The title of the message is Facing Adversity. And it says part one because we will look at adversity in a few different ways as we go through the next few chapters of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. James Montgomery Boyce tells a story about a farmer who was a Quaker. And he says, one day a farmer who was a Quaker was having trouble with his mule. He was trying to plow his field, and the mule was being unusually stubborn. He wouldn't move. So the Quaker decided to talk to him reasonably. He said, "Thou knowest I am a Quaker. Thou knowest I can't curse thee. Thou knowest I can't whip thee. What thou dost not know is that I can sell thee to my neighbor down the road. He is not a Quaker, and he can beat the living daylights out of thee." Adversity. Adversity is a very real thing that we all face in this world. And the question is, how will we deal with adversity when it comes before us? How will we respond to adversity? This world, because of the nature of sin, is hard. We know this all too well to be true. We must wrestle with opposition. It is a product of the flesh, a product of the old nature. In fact, relationships and interpersonal contact will often produce conflict and even hostility. Humanity's default position leans heavily to self. Therefore, adversity in this life will always be present, especially in matters of faith and abstaining from the ways of this world. In John's Gospel, in chapter 16, verse 31 to 33, Jesus says to his disciples these words, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. For in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Consider those words of Christ, and consider the testimony of the Scriptures to overcoming adversity by the faithfulness of God, and consider this statement to be true. Faith is not the absence of adversity. I'm sorry. Faith is not the absence of adversity, but rather the belief in victory. Faith is not the absence of adversity, but rather the belief in victory. Take courage, friends. Our Lord and Savior has overcome the world. This is at the heart and the very foundation of that which we hold fast to and we put our hope in. And Nehemiah chapter 4 all the way up to chapter 6 is going to deal with and tackle this concept of adversity. It will deal with adversity on the outside all around us and adversity on the inside, that which wars within our own flesh, in our own minds, in our own hearts. And we want to look at this specifically over the next number of weeks and learn how to better face adversity in a fallen world as those who know Jesus Christ. And so the four things quickly, not this morning here, but the four areas that we are going to look at over these next course of time here will be dealing with verbal and emotional assaults. Secondly, it'll be dealing with the fear of physical threats. Third, dealing with internal dysfunction. And lastly, walking wisely amidst antagonists. These are the areas that we want to unpack as we move forward through Nehemiah chapter 4 up to Nehemiah chapter 6. However, this morning we want to turn our eyes to these first six verses that we have read as it deals with adversity through degrading opposition, dealing with verbal and emotional assaults. And that is what we see right out of the gates in chapter 4 as Sanballat and Tobiah hurl insults at the people, the workers, the Jewish people around them. And you know, we all know the saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. I think I actually remember an old story of my mother saying that, telling me that she said that to her older brother, so he threw a stone at her. We know this saying not to be true. In fact, this saying is probably one of the biggest lies that we can believe, that words will never hurt us or words have no bearing in our lives. Words, in fact, have a far greater impact than we like to give them credit, and we wrestle. Many of us wrestle with the things that have been hurled at us, the things that maybe have even been declared over our lives, and we somehow have found ourselves identifying with those statements and concerned about what other people think and what other people say. Nehemiah and the Jewish workers find themselves in a similar situation. And so we want to look at these six verses in four ways. And the first is this: the nature behind what is being said. This is something really important for us to understand as we think about the things that are coming our way and the things that are being said. It's a very important thing to understand, even if it isn't directed at us, when we think about how do I decide what is right and what is wrong? How do I understand truth? How do I navigate my course in this world when there's all sorts of opposition and all sorts of different ideas and ideologies? It is imperative that we consider the nature behind what is being said. And let us turn to the text here once again. The first three verses say that Sanballat heard that they were pushing forward with rebuilding this wall, and he became internally frustrated and angry and antagonistic. And he boiled over against the Jews, and he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria, and he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" And his sidekick, Tobiah the Ammonite, he kicks in as well, and he says, "Yeah, and if a fox should jump on the wall, it would tumble down. What a mess they are creating for themselves." It's interesting, as we take note of the text here, that nothing has changed in our world. That there are still bullies present. There are still those people that think more highly of themselves than they ought to. And there are still those people that would try to squash anybody that would oppose their way of thinking and their direction. And they go about it seemingly in the same process of events. They tend to gather like-minded individuals or those people around them that they think have influence, and they try to influence them that the group or the mass would come against that which they would desire. And so Sanballat gathers a group of aristocrats, the Got It Together group. And the biggest problem with the Got It Together group is the Got It Together group doesn't have it together. They're just hoping and clinging and feeling that if we can suppress enough other people, we maybe can affirm something in our own lives. The Got It Together group is deceived and wears quite an interesting mask. But Sanballat is the typical bully and the typical opposition that we maybe have faced in our own lives. And Sanballat, or maybe for lack of a better name, we should call him Sandblaster, comes at them, hurling insults, hurling things. And it's, if you notice, it's not just the single speck or the single insult that seems to wear at us, but that constant wearing, that constant insulting, that constant antagonizing. And this is exactly what Sanballat and Tobiah do, and I'm sure the group that they gathered around them began to do as well. A barrage meant to overwhelm and to break down the hearts and the countenance of the people of Israel. And they mock them. And if we are to rightly understand their mockings, Sanballat is saying, "You Jews, what are you going to do? In your own religiosity, are you going to pray up this wall and erect it? Will your God erect this wall before you?" And Sanballat, he says, "Can they offer sacrifices?" And that's exactly what he's meaning. Can you work this wall up in your religious efforts? Ha! He tries to call them foolish for their endeavoring. He reminds them of the great magnitude of that which they are trying to accomplish, and that they are inadequate to accomplish such a massive task. It's impossible. And then Tobiah says, "Well, even the work you've done or sought to accomplish is a poor, poor job. You might as well quit. You might as well give up. You're not good enough. And your God is not great enough." We read these things, and maybe to some of us, it reminds us of times in our own life. It reminds us of things we've heard and maybe things we've held on to, and it probably enrages us a little bit when we hear these sorts of things. The unfortunate reality of what is taking place here is that this is an effective strategy in most cases, isn't it? When a group binds together and hurls insults at a smaller group or another group, we tend to fall back and to shrink and to pale and to question and to develop even conflicts within ourselves with our own thought process. And we start to question the things that we once believed. And if this is unnoticed, it can cause many and great casualties. If only we could see that the nature behind what is being said is coming from a certain unrighteousness, a certain self-righteousness, from people with all sorts of different problems of their own, coming from not a place of truly wanting to encourage or to build up or to strengthen or even out of real concern for what is taking place. Rather, generally what is taking place, and in Sanballat's case, as we've noticed so far throughout Nehemiah, it is an attempt to preserve his own power, his own position, his own fame, his own pomp, his own self-erected image. Look at Proverbs chapter 21, verse 24. It states, "Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride." That people who engage other people in this sort of fashion are self-only motivated. They are arrogant. They are unbridled. They are unconcerned with that which is good. And we need to realize that as we face adversity, that not everybody beside us, not everybody giving their opinion, not every comment directed toward us comes from a good place. And we need to look past the things that hurt and the things that come upon us, and we need to realize the nature behind what is being said towards us. We need to understand the contrast of what the scriptures say in regards to how we are to motivate and how we are to engage one another, not only in the faith, but those that are around us. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, in complete and direct contrast to what we see in Nehemiah 4, says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth," nothing, "but only such a word as is good for edification," or for building up. That word means edification, "according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Tells us in Colossians that our speech is to be seasoned, that it is to have a right and a proper effect. It is to edify. It is to build up. That means if somebody is truly doing something wrong, we come to them in a wholesome fashion, in a right fashion, trying to redirect and help them understand the error of their ways, that they could be better suited placing their efforts in a different direction. But we don't tear them apart and tear them down. We show grace. And we don't see this happening here. Ephesians 4:29 reminds us that the nature behind what is being said is extremely important, and that the nature behind what is being said needs to be an attitude of righteousness. That words carry a great weight with them, and because they carry a great weight with them, we will give a great account for them. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 says, "Every idle word spoken, we will give an account to God for." And God takes this stuff serious, because it is the words that we speak that reflect the nature of our heart. Have you considered that? In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, the reason Jesus is saying this is because of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, how can something good come out of that which is not good? And we see that tree analogy once again. That our words, the things we say, expose the nature and the condition of our own lives. And this is why it's so important for us not to find ourselves guilty and in this position, such as Sanballat and Tobiah. And so there's four important questions that we should ask when we consider the nature behind what is being said. And it's really important for us also to consider the order of how we ask these questions. And if we can consider this, if we can bring ourselves to understand this, we can save a lot of grief in our lives. The first simple question, who is saying it? Who is saying it? Is it one of your friends? Is it one of the people that you fellowship with in church? Or is it somebody who doesn't share the same position or belief as you? Is it somebody who is antagonistic towards you? In this case, there is no mystery behind Sanballat and Tobiah, their nature, what they're trying to accomplish. So asking that question, who is saying it? And secondly, how are they saying it? You know, the tone that we use, how we say things, is extremely important. It's extremely important. You know, I've had to learn that over my life. I remember working at Rosa River Bible Camp, and I was in charge of all the staff there, and that's boys and girls, and I remember some of the girls, and I wanted to correct something that was happening, and I went and I told them that, hey, you can't do it like this, you need to do it like this. But I guess the tone in my voice was assertive and aggressive, and all of a sudden I'm dealing with these weeping young girls, and I'm thinking, what have I done? How do I put the pieces back together again? We can say the right thing, but we can say it the wrong way. And so who is saying it, and how are they saying it? What is the intention behind that? Why are they saying it is the third thing we should be asking. What are they trying to accomplish here? What are they trying to save me from? What is the benefit? And that leads to the fourth question. What are they saying? What are they saying? And again, like I said, the order of this is extremely important. This is just principled, basic stuff that I'm sure we've heard before. And yet I think we need to be reminded of this because of the things that we hold on to and we attach ourselves to that are being said around us. And if we get the order mixed up and we start with, what are they saying? That's probably not a great spot to start. Oh, what are they saying? Oh, man. Who is saying it? How are they saying it? Why are they saying it? What are they saying? What are they saying? The nature behind what is being said. This brings us to the second point here this morning. The nature of what we believe to be true. The nature of what we believe to be true. Sanballat and his friends and Tobiah, they come against the people of Israel, the Jews, that are seeking to resurrect this fallen, destroyed wall because of their own sin, by the way, as they have come back out of exile from Babylon, back to Jerusalem. They've gone through a whole series of events. God has shown them miraculous things. God has sent Nehemiah and Ezra to them. And Nehemiah has brought this wonderful news from the king Artaxerxes that yes, they can rebuild this wall. And yes, the supplies for the wall will be provided. And yes, Nehemiah says, God has blessed this and God has sent us. And I have prayed to my God. The nature of what we believe to be true. And if you look back at chapter 2, verse 17, Nehemiah says to the Jewish people, he says, then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. And then I told them, verse 18, this is so important in the process of the things that we do and we hold on to. Then I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's word which he had spoken to me. Prayer bringing our things before God, bearing our hearts before God, recognizing that He is sovereign over all things, having confidence in the God in which we serve, seeking godly direction before we endeavor, seeking to do His will above our will, being prepared. These are all the ingredients of preparation. And if you are unprepared, when adversity comes, you will be shaken. You'll be shaken. Because it's not just enough to know the nature behind what is being said if you don't know the nature of what we believe to be true. And this speaks to the importance of conviction and the importance of revelation, that we have right conviction and we have right understanding and right knowledge of that which we are endeavoring to do. And by the grace of God, as He calls us, He provides for us. That's why Paul says, "And my God shall supply all my needs according to His glorious riches." Because when God calls us, He equips us. The importance of conviction and revelation. And depression and oppression take root in our lives when we waver on what is known to be true. We must hold fast to what is true. We must understand the nature of what we believe and the truth behind it and the person behind it. Or else depression and oppression will take root in our lives when we face adversity. We must have godly resolve. And we don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, but if you look at verse 6, this is exactly what the nation of Israel had. Verse 6 just jumps, so we built the wall. In the face of adversity, we just built the wall. Godly resolve. I just want to say a few things about godly resolve. Godly resolve doesn't mean that we're stoics, that we're emotionless, that nothing should ever bother us. But rather that we should keep our emotions in check. We will see this in a little bit here, but Nehemiah becomes quite emotionally involved with the situation. We see that by his prayer. But godly resolve doesn't mean we're stoics. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, "Be angry, yet do not sin." So emotion is okay, but to keep it in check. And secondly, godly resolve speaks to a resolve that is unshakable, that we are holding fast not just to religious slogans. We don't have a fancy bumper sticker, and that's guiding our life. But we know to whom is guarding our life and to whom has promised these things for us. Paul says in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." And he believed it because he knew his Lord and his Savior. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 11. It says, "Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually." Deuteronomy 31, 6 tells us the same thing. In order to be strong and courageous, we need to seek the Lord. We need to look upon Him. And Romans 8, 28 reminds us that God causes all things to work for the good of those who trust Him, those who are called by His will. So godly resolve doesn't mean we're stoics, and godly resolve is not easily shaken, but godly resolve also holds on to our faith in the utmost fashion, and our faith specifically in the Word of God itself. And Psalm 33... Psalm 33, verse 4 says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness." And when we hold fast to those words, We are encouraged by the great and miraculous work of our God. Psalm 119 goes on to speak even further of the greatness of the Word of God and the unchangeable nature of the Word of God. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in the heavens." It is unchanging. So godly resolve doesn't mean we're stoics, and godly resolve is not easily shaken, and godly resolve has a great faith in the Word of God and holds fast to that being true. And this is the nature that we must believe in regards to the truth if we are to hold fast against adversity. John Flavel, Puritan writer, he says this, If the Lord's people would but engage in this work in earnest and live as people that are providing for a storm and resolve in the strength of God to run all hazards and hardships for Christ, I am persuaded it would be of more use to startle and convince the world than all the sermons that ever they heard. If we could live like this, if we could live with godly resolve in the midst of adversity, the world would have to notice. What God has shown to be true, do not doubt when the devil roars. This brings us to the third point here this morning. Bring it before God and leave it before God. So first, the nature of what's being said, and then the nature, believing the right nature of the truth, and then bring it before God and leave it before God. And this brings us to Nehemiah's response in our passage here this morning. Let me read it, verse 4 and 5. "Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." Nehemiah's response is important for us to consider. It gives us some good guidance in dealing with adversity. Sanballat and Tobiah are heaping insults upon the workers, and the potential for the workers to flounder is high, and Nehemiah can see it. He says they are demoralizing the builders. It's becoming hard to push forward. And Nehemiah's response is key, because look first to who he went and consider to who we often go first, rather. The first part of verse 4, it says, "Hear, O our God." Nehemiah turns to God. He doesn't turn back to Sanballat and Tobiah and enter into a back and forth. "Well, your king is Samaria. Samaria is nothing. You'd be nothing without us. Look at what you have, and you don't even have the king behind you." He didn't start hurling insults back at Sanballat. He didn't turn to Tobiah and say, "You rejecter of your brethren, you're a fellow Jew, how can you stand with this man?" He didn't. And we so quickly enter into that, don't we? I so quickly can enter into that. When I'm scorned, I think, let's all be scorned together. When somebody says something to us, it's really easy to shoot from the hip, isn't it? It becomes a gunfight. And words hurt. Words hurt the people we throw them at, and words hurt our own reputation. As people see, as people watch. But Nehemiah did not do that. Nehemiah turned to the Lord with his problems, with his concerns, with his anger. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4. "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him." You'll be no different. If Nehemiah enters into this game of Sanballat and Tobiah, that's exactly what they want to have happen. A distraction from God's work. A distraction from him encouraging and leading his people. A dissuasion. A war of words to bring the whole wall crashing down. Romans 12 reminds us that we are not to repay insult for insult, but rather with good. That we are to leave vengeance for the hand of God. The other thing that we see that's practical out of Nehemiah's response is the importance of prayer once again, which is key to the book of Nehemiah. He goes to God. The adversity is heavy. The weight of this job is heavy. It's monstrous. He turns to the Lord. And secondly, look how Nehemiah went to the Lord in verse 4 and 5. He went honestly. He was angry. And he allowed his anger to overflow, but to overflow in the right places and in the right way. He unloaded and he unbared his own heart before God, not before the people. He didn't gather up his Jewish brothers and have a prayer meeting and say, "Oh, that the Lord would smite them all dead. Let's pray and not leave this building until heavenly fire comes down and destroys all Sanballat and Tobiah." No, he didn't have one of those kind of prayer meetings. He brought it before the Lord. He exposed his own heart before the Lord. He was honest before the Lord. He unbore himself before the Lord. He cast it, as 1 Peter 5:7 says, his anxieties on the Lord, because he knew the Lord cared for him and the Lord cared for his circumstance. And he left it before the Lord, by the way, because verse 6 doesn't say, and after a real good prayer meeting, Nehemiah slapped on his sword and his shield and went after Sanballat. No. Verse 6 says, so we built the wall. So we built the wall. Nehemiah went before God and he left it before God. And if we look just briefly, we won't spend a ton of time here, but if we look just briefly at Nehemiah's prayer, Nehemiah's prayer at first reading is probably very uncomfortable for us. Lord, don't forgive them. Don't blot out their iniquities. Destroy them. Again, Nehemiah unburdening himself. But take note of the nature of the prayer. It's an imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory is just a fancy word. We see it in the Psalms. It means to bring judgment. David prayed imprecatory before the Lord many times. We have many Psalms recorded like that. In fact, consider the words of Psalm 139, verse 19 to 22, about the destruction of evil and the enemies and hating those who God hates. But there's a few keys that we need to note in these two verses. And the first is this: Nehemiah doesn't make it a personal matter. He recognizes that he is, even in his anger, that it is still the will of God that must go forward. It's not personal vengeance, but he's praying that God would act. He's not saying, God, give me the strength to overpower and destroy them. He's praying that God would act on their behalf, that God would, in his will and in his justice, in his judgment, he would look after the security of the people, and he would secure the progress of the work that is to be done. It's not a personal issue, and that we need to take note of that. And secondly, it's a prayer for justice. It's a prayer for justice against evil. And by the way, some of us would say, well, that's just very Old Testament. God destroyed many nations, and we see these Old Testament prayers, and that's part of the way God used to work prior to the times of grace and of Christ. Read Revelation 6, verse 10. The saints, the martyrs under the throne, crying out, when will your judgment come, Lord? When will you destroy evil, Lord? We need to go before God bearing our hearts, angry over evil, and angry with those who are against his name. But we must submit to him, and we must leave it with him. We must realize that God is also doing a work in us, that we're far from perfect, that God is doing a work for his glory, and that justice and grace work together. And if you don't believe that justice and grace work together, ask the thief on the cross when you get to heaven. He was on that cross for justice, and on that cross, amidst justice, he found grace. Laying our hearts before God is a good way to unburden ourselves and in return not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Give it to the judge. Give it to God. Trust the Lord's hand in the midst of our adversity. This brings us to the last point here this morning. Press on. Press on amidst adversity. Do not be dissuaded by evil. Verse 6. I love this verse because verse 6, to me, I've read this passage quite a bit this week. And every time I read it, verse 6, it just seems like totally out of place. Like you have all this, these taunts that are just heaved and thrown down the mountain at these people, just, yeah, take that, take that, take that. And then you have this imprecatory prayer, and then it's like, then they went back to work. It's like, isn't there supposed to be more in there? Then they went back to work. It seems too casual. So we built. But the more I read this and the more I've meditated on this passage, I realize, with God, what else would you do? Like, seriously. With God, what else would you do? He's called you to glorify his name in the gifts that he's given you and in the direction that he's sent you. He's empowered you. He's provided for you. He's looking after you. And yes, the world is coming upon us. Newsflash, the Bible tells us that's going to happen and it's going to continue to happen. But in the midst of all of that, don't let it dissuade you. Just get back to work. Just get back to work. So we built. Do not allow a foothold to be established. Do not allow the roots of adversity to dig in your life and to ruin you. How many people become embittered because of what other people said about them, and then the good work they were doing is ruined? It stops. It's broken. Nothing more happens. I'm not going back to work because so-and-so, I won't serve in the church anymore because those people, And who's suffering? Who's hurting? Don't allow a foothold to be established. Don't allow roots to dig in when it comes to adversity. Because mark this, adversity meets its death in perseverance. Perseverance always kills adversity. Every time, adversity meets death in perseverance. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 10. Drive out the scoffer and contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will cease. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. For the eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the treacherous man. And in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, verse 11, blessed are you. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. That's a misprint. Seems like it should be. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we built, Nehemiah says. So we built. And he goes on even further. The people didn't build all discouraged. They didn't build all overwhelmed. They didn't allow this disparaging and demoralizing words to affect their building. Look at what it says. The people had a mind to work. They didn't just build because Nehemiah said, hey, you got to do it. They had a mind to build. They were convinced of the work and that this was God's work. And they were convinced of the promise that God would give them the strength and the grace to prevail amidst adversity, no matter what was hurled at them. They had decided already. In fact, the word here, a mind to work or a mind, comes from a Hebrew word that speaks of the will of an individual. It speaks to courage and courageous efforts. It speaks to the center of humanity. It speaks to having faith in what is being pursued. They had faith in what was being pursued. They believed God's promise to be true. Therefore, they were convinced of the work. They were convinced of the promise, and the people had a mind to work. They didn't give up. They didn't give up. They pressed forward. And we too must press forward. We too must seek the Lord amidst adversity. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, it puts it this way to us. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us remember, just like Nehemiah and the Jews of the day, let us recognize the nature of who is saying it. Let us recognize the nature and believe the truth where our convictions lie. Let us hold fast and be firm, and let us bring it before God and leave it before God, and let us press on. Let us not be dissuaded by evil. Let us remember the confession of our hope. Let us remember who holds us. Let us remember Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews is saying. That's what Nehemiah was telling the people. Remember God. Remember your Lord. Remember the promise to Abraham. Remember the covenant-keeping God. He is with us. So we built. And the people had a mind to work. The confession of our hope. A relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you are struggling with adversity, the church cannot promise you that adversity will leave you. I'm sorry. But we can promise that we know somebody who can deal with your adversity, that can give you victory in adversity, that can give you hope and the promise and a future. And all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. Recognize that he is the one and the only Son of God, sent by God, born through the Virgin, lived a perfect and a spotless life as the Lamb of God, was crucified upon a cross to appease the wrath of God because of our sin, because of the adversity of this world, but didn't stay dead, conquered sin and conquered death, and 3 days later rose victorious, the victor over all things. So that he himself could say, take courage, for I have overcome the world. And we could place our hope and our faith in him just simply by calling on his name and being saved. the confession of our hope. And then not only the confession of our hope, Hebrews 10, 23 and 24 says, then speak that hope to others. Don't be a stumbling block to others. Don't be means of adversity to others, but speak that hope to others. Lead others towards righteousness. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Nehemiah, gifted by the work of God, by the Holy Spirit, was able to stimulate the nation of Israel towards love and good deeds, that they would press forward and that they would complete that wall eventually, that they would go back to work even amidst the hostile environment all around them. And Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1 to 6 is a wonderful, wonderful illustration as it provides evidence of the Spirit of God at work to accomplish the task for the glory of God. And that same Spirit of God is at work in the heart of every believer, pressing forward, sanctifying, accomplishing the work of God in the heart of the believer, that we would be able to do the works of God as servants of God for the glory of God. In Christ, we have the greatest help. We have the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 15, verse 13, and just in closing here. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the great encouragement that we find in the scriptures, the great examples, the practical examples just for everyday life. As we walk through this world, as we face different forms of adversity, Lord, you have conquered all things, and you provide hope and promise, and you provide victory. You don't promise us that we won't ever face adversity, but you promise that there is nothing that will overcome us that you haven't already overcome. May we put our hope and our faith in you, Lord Jesus. May we trust you. And may we believe and stand on the promises of the King of Kings. In Jesus' name, amen.